Continue our series on the spiritual disciplines. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. So if you'll turn there with me, give your attention to this. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see a graphic there on the back that's been there every week and kind of will be there. And it lays out sort of the path that we're walking, the paths and the path that we're walking. And so you'll see that this is under the section of the Word. And so how does God work in our lives? How does He grow us? He grows us through His Word. Now, the first two are pretty predictable, right? I mean, like, you know the Word, meditate on the Word, have a quiet time, listen to the Word preached, well, that things. These are maybe not ones that are sort of a part of the normal curriculum, but they are for us in our tradition, especially. We recognize that God attaches to His Word. He doesn't just make promises, but He gives us signs. And these signs are meant as a means of grace for us. They are, as we'll see, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this week we'll be looking at baptism. What does it mean that it is a way that we grow in our faith through our own baptism and that of others? So I'll be reading here again, verse 6, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 2 of Colossians. So hear God's word now. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. God, once again, we ask You to be near us in this time, be near us through Your word. Give us illumination. Give us minds that are awake. Keep us from distraction during these next few minutes. Because we want to feast on You. We want to feed on Your word. We want to be strengthened, encouraged. We want our faith to be built up. I pray, and we recognize that unless You speak the word in our lives, Lord, even the word, it goes forth in vain. And so we're praying that it would not only, the word would not only go in, but also take root and bear seed and fruit in our lives. And so we thank You, Lord, for this word. I pray You help me, give me strength to speak Your word today, not my own. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sorry to say that I no longer possess my original wedding ring. I was 22 when I got married, and so I was really not to be trusted with anything, to say nothing of a precious ring that was given to me by my wife on our wedding day, and it was titanium. I've always been cheap. So it was a titanium ring, and it had our initials in the inside, and then the date that we were married. It was a gift of my wife, a precious gift. But I lost it almost immediately. I can't remember how, but I lost it. And then in short order, I lost my second one. And then I eventually lost the third one. And then at that point, we're going silicon. I got three of these dudes on Amazon for less than $10. Nothing says sacred covenant like that. That's kind of the point, though, right? This ring, and even my ring with the engravings on it, it's ordinary, it's cheap. But to me, and in context, it's more than a ring. And it's more than a ring for me because of the promise that is attached to it and connected to it. And that is that on July 12th, 2003, Leslie Dunn gave me her word, and then she gave me a sign and a seal of that word so that I would be reminded of the bond that we share. So that as I go out in the world and You know, I'm devastatingly attractive. The world would know. I don't really think I'm devastatingly attractive. I'm very ordinary. The world would know that this one is taken. This one is betrothed to another who's made a promise. That's what this ring, even though it's ordinary and even though it's cheap and even though it's the sixth one, it has meaning beyond its ordinariness. That is something like how baptism is meant to function in our relationship with God. And it begins with God, and that's important to say. I told you that that my wife gave me a ring, and that's the direction that baptism goes. God makes covenant with people. He establishes relationship with human beings, with a certain people, and he makes promises to them. And what he does is he does just what my wife does. He doesn't only make those promises. He doesn't only declare those blessings. He also gives us a token, a sign. In this case, the initiation into the relationship is not a ring, it's water. It's a ceremonial bath. It's not magical, right? Just like this ring's not magical, there's nothing more to it than what it is. So it is in baptism. When we are baptized, it's not holy water in any, you know, ontological way, but it is significant and is more than just water because the promise that it's connected to, that God promises in his word to provide for our deepest need, which is not even food. The deepest need is our heart is to be cleansed, to be washed, to receive the Holy Spirit, to have a new life, an eternal life that will never end. And our baptism at the beginning of our covenant relationship with God, the initiation is meant to be a sign that we cling to throughout our whole lives. By the right use of baptism, God's people, God means you to be built up to maturity. And that's why it's in this category in our tradition of a discipline. It is a discipline of the spiritual life, not just to be baptized, but to be people who treasure and cherish our baptism. It is a path that we walk to the fountain who is Christ himself as we meditate on it. Well, for us, it's actually even more than just a discipline. It's also what we call a sacrament. A sacrament is a Westminster Confession of Faith. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. So we don't make them up. He gives them to us. And they are meant to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. And so this idea, that just like, as I said earlier, that as God gives us his word, as God makes relationship with us, he gives us visible signs and seals that are meant to function to help us and encourage us and strengthen us to remember who we are and to remember what it means that he has made promises to us. Both the sacraments of the new covenant speak to the cross, right? I mean, the cross and Jesus's work for us is the center of our hope. It's the center of our relationship with God. And so both of these, this week we talk about baptism, we're going to talk about the cleansing that comes from baptism. The Lord's Supper next week, we're going to talk about what it means to be fed by his gift to us on the cross. These are not meant to be complicated. They're actually meant to be childlike and childless. I mean, children can understand the sacraments. That's the point of them. Not that they are meant to just leave us asking more questions than we answer, although that is a problem, right? Baptism marks our initiation into relationship, and the Lord's Supper marks our ongoing participation in this relationship. This week, baptism. Next week, the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to see is how a right understanding and use of both of these benefits us and blesses us. So we're going to draw from this passage in Colossians, and I want to share two truths with you. Number one, that what baptism is that baptism pictures our union with Jesus Christ. Baptism pictures our union with Jesus Christ. And then the second is an application for you, that you are called to treasure the knowledge and meaning of your baptism. You're to treasure the knowledge, knowing what it is and what it means that you're a baptized person. How important is your baptism to you? I'm praying that this morning it would become more precious and that it would be something that you think on and God uses in your life to build up your faith. So I read this and I'm sure what you thought was that's kind of a strange passage to talk about baptism. And that's fair. Baptism is mentioned in this passage, but it's kind of in passing, right? It's part of a bigger argument. And so you would think, well, why don't you pick the big theology of baptism passage in the New Testament? Well, I wish I could. But here's a little hint. There is no big theology of baptism passage in the New Testament. What happens in the New Testament is baptism just enters, and we're kind of left to fill in. I mean, there is meaning, but a lot of times how we're left is we're left to fill it in. You have baptism that is rooted in Judaism, where there are various washings and ceremony cleansings, using water even in the temple. John the Baptist shows up and he starts baptizing people. Doesn't say, just says baptism of repentance. And so people are flocking to John the Baptist by the Jordan River, and what they're doing there is they're coming. Their baptism is an expression of their desire to be ready for God and his appearing. And so they're baptized, not into any name, it seems. It seems that they're baptized unto repentance, showing their repentance and their kind of preparation for the Lord. Then Jesus takes up baptism, right? In a very important moment, the Great Commission. Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore. What's your purpose in life? What's going to define your life as my apostles from here on out? Going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you to do. So you see, this is a difference. There's a difference here between John's baptism, which was about I'm coming to show repentance, and what Jesus makes it in the Great Commission, because now there is attached to it a triune name, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are to go out and not have people baptize themselves. They are to give, to assign, to mark people with the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as an act of initiation into this new thing that God is doing in the world called his new covenant in Christ. And that's what we see in Acts. Again, there's not a whole lot of theological discussion in Acts about baptism, except for Peter on the day of Pentecost says, what should we do? After the crowd says, he says, repent, be baptized, all of you, for the remission of your sins. This is signed. This covenant is for you and for your children, for all who are far off. And that's what happens. People are baptized. They're baptized at the beginning of their relationship with God in Christ. We also see that households are baptized. No commentary. We don't know how those are composed. It could be an old people's household. I don't know. Who knows? But the idea is that as people in units are brought into the covenant, they're all given this initiation sign because God is making covenant with them. In the epistles, that is Paul's letters, it's like this. This passage is really not about water baptism. This is about what water baptism symbolizes. And this is how Paul and the apostles really talk about all the sacraments for the most part. Baptism here is really talking about the spiritual reality of being born again, of being cleansed by the Spirit. And so it's kind of hard. There's a little bit of ambiguity. And how you understand baptism and how you think about it depends a lot upon the presuppositions, the ideas that you bring into the discussion about what it is. But the Lord, for reasons that are beyond me, has not answered explicitly a whole lot of the questions we have. And this ambiguity has bred controversy throughout the history of the church. In ways, questions over how to baptize. Is there only one way, or are there many acceptable ways? Who to baptize? Is it only those who are old enough to understand and profess faith, or are children a part of that to receive it too in the pattern of the Old Testament? When to baptize is a question. Some people say that you have to experience regeneration before you have a valid baptism, and Others say that it's immaterial where your baptism is in relation to this. Now, my point here is not to give a theological. I'm not really interested in rehearsing all these debates. I love rehearsing these debates, but this I kind of feel like the pulpit's probably not the place to do that for the most part. And so, but of course, I'm going to deal in passing with some of these questions. For however you sort of your thoughts on baptism, I hope that we can all of us can see our views on baptism. Our understanding of them they're never going to be settled by proof texting, by, hey, who has more verses in one direction, but instead based on foundational assumptions that we bring to the text. Anyway, I'm going to commend this morning a Reformed understanding of baptism. I didn't grow up with this understanding of baptism, but what I found in it is a rich theology that has opened so many things to me, and that is what I will bring. That is sort of, I'm laying my presuppositions on the table there for you, how I come, and I certainly hope to convince you that there's insights here to get. The great insight of the Reformed tradition our tradition is that as circumcision functioned in the old covenant system, so does baptism in the new covenant system. That there is a, these are both initiation signs, and so they relate to each other in a way that's really important to understand. And then we see that in this passage. Again, this is not a passage exactly addressing these issues, but what it does address is see how circumcision and baptism are closely aligned and even congruent. They go together in Paul's conception of what the sacraments are, of what God has done for us, and that both of them find meaning in the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's do this together. Context. I'm jumping into Colossians. As we look at the start of this passage, I hope what you see is like a resemblance to what we've looked at the last 2 weeks. We looked at 2 Timothy 3, the passage about scripture being God-breathed and why it's important for us to know the scriptures and to be wise in the scriptures, because by them we are able to defend against false teaching and how important that is. Then Psalm 1 last week about meditating, about how we are not to walk in the ways of this world, but instead we're to meditate, to be rooted in God's word. And what strikes me about this passage is it really follows the same pattern. It begins in verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, right? Speaking to Gentiles who were formerly pagans, who have been bought out of, who have been brought out of worldly philosophies and unbelief into the knowledge of the Jewish Messiah as the Lord of heaven and earth. And so he says, just as you received him, so continue in him. It's important that you go on, that you continue in the word that you've been taught. Again, this is familiar themes. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So you're reminded, I'm reminded of that tree planted by streams of water in Psalm 1 that is rooted, that is strengthened through meditation, and then that bears fruit. In this case, that fruit is the fruit of thanksgiving in our lives. It is this vitality in the word that provides discernment to reject what is false. And that's what we see here. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. There's a threat for these that if they are not grounded in the word, they will be, the image is vivid, of carried off like into slavery by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, the empty and deceitful philosophy in Colossians was what we understand to be a superstitious, mystical asceticism. So something very foreign from the philosophies of our world, but very, very Roman. It is early, what we call early Gnosticism, the idea that we can connect with the divine being by rejecting the body, by being severe with our bodies, by following rules rigidly. And when we follow these rigid rules, then we're gonna be able to connect with God in a way that's gonna elevate us above just this world into like a sphere of fullness and wisdom. That's sort of what they're wrestling with. And what Paul says here is all this stuff was convincing to them in a way that it wouldn't be to us, right? Because that's not our world. But that all of this is rooted in man's knowledge, man's wisdom, not in Christ. And in fact, that all of this flows from the elemental spirits of the world, that is satanic powers that are at work to deceive. The answer to this, he says, is to know the sufficiency and fullness that they already have in Jesus. He goes on, verse 9, for in Jesus, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He draws their minds back to Christ, and he says that as Jesus is all in all in himself, as he is the divine Son who has become man, who has joined his divinity with our humanity and now rules and reigns in heaven on our behalf, as he is all in all, so now you share in his divinity, not as divine beings, but you are, the language is you are united to him. And this is what the gospel declares. This is the answer to all the things that would distract us and the philosophies that would lead us away, is to realize that we have everything we need in Christ. All sufficiency, all wisdom, all power, all authority, it is ours through our being one with Jesus Christ. What the gospel declares verbally is signed and sealed in the sacraments. And that brings us to number one, what baptism does. Baptism pictures our union with Jesus Christ. Goes on, same part of the thought, verse 11. In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I don't know if I need to tell you what circumcision is. It's the cutting off of the foreskin, the male member, which, as you saw in Genesis, was a sign, an entry sign of relationship with God in the old covenant. It was a bloody sign. It was a gruesome sign. And it pointed beyond itself. That's what we learn as the story of the Bible goes on. It wasn't just about national identity. It wasn't just about showing who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. It was about spiritual realities. God gave them this as a sign of a spiritual reality, that there was a need for the sinful nature of man, the body of flesh, to be cut off if human beings were to have a relationship with God. And so, as the boys in the old covenant church would receive that sign, the people were reminded again and again that blood would be necessary in order for the flesh to be cut away. You see, circumcision was a sign that pointed to the cross. And that's the point that Paul makes in verse 11. He's talking about what he calls the circumcision of Christ. And he's not talking about Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day. He's talking about the cross, the death of Jesus, as a circumcision, that it fulfilled and was the ultimate circumcision that the physical circumcision pointed to. That there on the cross, the sinless Son of God took our sin in his body and there before God in a way that was not visible. It was a spiritual reality. He was cut off violently before God. Our sin died there, death. His death was what one commentator calls a full body circumcision. And so what we see and what Paul's saying here is that the reality of physical circumcision was accomplished and completed on the cross. And now, he says to them, because you are united to Jesus Christ, you are circumcised with him. You're circumcised with him because your flesh is dead. You died in his death on the cross. And so he might have also added to these Gentiles who were wrestling with, wait, do I have to be circumcised? No, you don't. Your circumcision has been accomplished through the circumcision of Jesus. So all of the old covenant and the sign was not just a national mark. It all pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Then what Paul does in verse 12 is he switches very quickly to baptism as a corollary. That not only have we been circumcised in Jesus' circumcision, we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is union with Christ language. Now here, when he talks about baptism, as I mentioned earlier, he's not talking barely about water baptism. You know, like if you receive the water on your head and the words, then you were identified with this, you are a part of Christ. That's not what he's saying here, right? He's talking about the reality pictured, and that is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and the new birth that he gives us. That as circumcision in the old covenant drew the hearts of the people to the cross ahead, they saw the blood and they were reminded of what was necessary for their salvation. In a similar way, baptism draws us back to what the cross has accomplished. We are buried with him. We have died with him. We are raised with him in our baptism. Pictures that for us. And so you might think of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints as coming from opposite directions through circumcision on one side and baptism on the other side. And what they're doing is they're coming to this center together and they're meeting at the cross of the Christ. And in this historical moment, in this time and place, 30 AD, at a roadside outside of Jerusalem, what happened is that we all gathered there in the body of Jesus Christ. We died there. We were circumcised there. We were cleansed there. We were washed there. And now this reality defines our lives, whether we approach it from one side or the other. You see, I hope this helps you see that water baptism is kind of a big deal. That as we enter and we receive and the mark is put upon us, we transcend time and space, and we are actually drawn into the story of Jesus as participants in it. I put this quote in your bulletin. It's from N.T. Wright, and I think it's a pretty spectacular quote. because he begins with the word spectacular. The spectacular, unique events at the heart of the Christian story happen to us, not at the end of our own lives and beyond when we die physically and eventually when we rise again, but while we are continuing to live in the present time. The story which baptism tells is God's own story from creation and covenant to new covenant and new creation with Jesus in the middle of it and the Spirit brooding over it. In baptism, you are brought into that story to be an actor in the play which God is writing and producing. You see, baptism is not, first of all, our profession of faith. It's God's profession of faith over us. And this baptism does not automatically affect union with Christ any more than circumcision automatically affected union for Christ in Christ. It is instead a sign and seal of what God has done for us once and for all in Christ in the blessing that is at the heart of this covenant that we're a part of. What we believe as Presbyterians, what we understand based on this, is that by God's command, baptism belongs to all with whom God makes covenant. It is his sign to put on people. And God has chosen to put that sign and to include in his covenant not only those who profess faith, but also the children of those. This is rooted in the idea that there's a continuity between the old and new covenants as one covenant, and that God is not less gracious to us in the new covenant than he was in the old. Children in the old were given the entry sign, the initiation sign. They were, because they were included, would God be less gracious to us in this covenant that showcases the grace of God more? And this is a challenge, an important challenge for a Presbyterian minister to make, but I make it because I believe it and I understand it to be true, is that we should have our children baptized, not because it makes us feel fuzzy and not because it's cute, not because we love babies, none of that, not because of tradition. We should have our children baptized because God commands it, because God has made his promise to them. He has brought them into the family of God. And what it means for them is that it's a means of grace throughout their lives, that they are to grow up knowing that God's covenant precedes their knowledge and choice. And as they remember or told and experience baptism, that they would be drawn to seek the blessing that is so near to them through. Also, this is important for you if you're an adult and you've never been baptized and you've come to faith, to say, what does that matter? Well, it's an act of obedience to both present yourself and your dependent children to the church and to the Lord that they might be baptized. So baptism pictures our union with Jesus Christ. It's rich, it's beautiful. It is Godward, it's God to us more than it is us to God. God speaks to us, that God gives his promises to us through it. And so, number two, we should treasure the knowledge and meaning of our baptisms. Baptism and your baptism is a means of locating yourself in this world when you feel lost. I think about Paul's words to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, the church that is struggling with factions around leaders. You know, I follow this one, I follow this one. And listen to how Paul uses baptism to help them remind them who they are. He says, was Paul crucified for you? And then this, were you baptized into the name of Paul? What that implies is that their identity is actually in their baptism, that they have been marked with the triune name, that they are, Lord willing, united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And so they are to remember that in the context of conflict in the church, to say, remember your baptism is what he's saying. Remember what it means to be marked by God. Remember what it means that the triune God has put his name upon you and marked you as his own. Let that help you. This is a use of baptism that the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism 167, let me read this. The question is, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Which is a weird way of saying, how do we benefit from our baptism? How does it become more useful to us? And listen to how the divines answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that are there, that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. And so what that says in essence is, when you're struggling in your faith, in your doubts, when you've forgotten who you are, when you feel like a prodigal child, when you're confused, when you're struggling with sin and you can't seem to get a grip on it, when you're just not sure that you can really be forgiven because you see yourself and you're like, God can't love me and forgive me anymore. When you're struggling with getting along with other people, he says, come back to your baptism. Remember what it means that before you were even able, for many of us, before you were even able to understand it, God was reaching out to you, God was making relationship with you, and that in that sign, in the reality that it points to, you are cleansed and washed and named, and you belong. You have a Father who knows you and loves you and accepts you. The body of sin is cut off. Forgiveness and cleansing is yours, and you stand in grace. Also, baptism is to be a blessing to you in the administration of it. And that's what I didn't read, but that was part of that thing too. That since baptism is not primarily a personal profession, it's not my day. Now, I try to do this when I baptize. I try to minimize the person. I know that, I don't hope that's not offensive. But the point is that it's not about the person. It's about the God who makes the promise. It's about the God who's at work. And so this is not story time. God's telling the story. And he's telling it over all of us. So the idea is that every time someone is baptized in this church is another opportunity for you to remember what it means to be baptized. It's like a wedding, right? I go to a wedding, and if you're married, you go to a wedding and you can't help but think, oh yeah. That's what every baptism is meant to be, because every baptism belongs to all of us. This is not us watching someone else do their thing. This is all of us being reminded we're in that same covenant with him, with that child, with that adult, with whoever it is. We are in this together, and God unites me to Christ and has named me and called me his own. Also, the worship, baptism and worship is a good time to reflect on the corporateness of the covenant. And that's not, you don't see that in the text here, but actually, you know, it's all plural when he's talking about being baptized, circumcised. We are, y'all are baptized. You're circumcised in the same way. It's a reminder. And this is so important for us in our culture that we, it's not you who've been baptized into Christ. It's we. It is we who are bound to him. It is we who are in the same covenant with the same God. We have been crucified, buried, raised with him. We find our lives in the events of 30 AD. And this is also why, this is just a little bit explaining why we don't do private baptisms. You know, there are occasions in the scripture where there are private baptisms, you know, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch was not a group. But for us, what we understand is that baptism, because baptism belongs to all the people of God and is about his covenant, not about us, that it's done in worship, as an act of worship. So all that to say, I don't care if you agree with every word I said today. It's okay if you don't. But let me say this. Do you treasure your baptism? Are you allowing, and could you allow, the memory of yours and the experience of others to begin to be a means of grace in your life, to strengthen you, to help you remember who you are, that you don't define yourself, that the triune God makes covenant with people, and because he's made covenant with you, you have a place, you have an identity, you have a purpose. You are his child. To let baptism transport you to the most important moment in your life, which, guess what, didn't occur in your lifetime. The most important in your life, event in your life, the most defining event in your life happened before you were born. When Jesus, and you in Jesus, died to sin, were buried as a final, this is over, and were raised to life and are now raised with him. Baptism is a sci-fi moment where we're transported to that. So, two truths. Baptism pictures our union with Christ. We can all agree with that. And you are called to treasure the knowledge and meaning of your baptism, to realize that it's not just about you, it's about God speaking. It's his sign. Now, let me say finally, that whether you are baptized or not, what really matters is that you've experienced what baptism pictures. On the last day, no one will stand and say, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Well, I was baptized with water. Unless you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, your water baptism becomes a flood of judgment in your life. This is part of why we baptize our children, is we understand that the covenant is a double-edged sword. It's not just cleansing, it's drowning. And so you will not stand on that day and say, "I was water baptized, therefore I have a place." You must experience the reality that water baptism, you must experience union with Christ. You must experience the new birth, the forgiveness of your sins once for all, the cleansing and washing that can only come to you as a gift given from heaven. And so I would challenge you. I'm interested in if you're baptized, but I'm much more interested if you have the reality that baptism pictures. It is a work of God by which he brings you to repentance for your sin, a deep sorrow for who you are apart from him, but a faith that is greater than your sorrow. It's a faith in the Son of God who's been given for you. A new life that comes. If you today would say, "Maybe I've been baptized, maybe I haven't, but I don't know what you're talking about." Well, let me call you to say, ask God to give it to you. I want to know your new birth, Lord. I want to know what it is to be born again. God is not stingy with his kindness. He's not stingy with his grace, and that's part of the covenant sign. It's given liberally. Let today be the day where you invite the Lord to do the work in you that only he can do, but that is totally necessary for you to know eternal life. Let me pray. Oh Lord, there's a richness to these things. There's a richness to these simple signs. Forgive us for our confusion. Forgive us for not valuing them. Forgive us for emphasizing them in different ways that are wrong and correct. Lead us all into truth in this area, we pray. But despite our debates, let us not miss the point of this. Which is the point is this is meant to help us. This is meant to make us mature. So that I pray that every person who hears this word would leave this place with a sober reflectiveness about their baptism. And that they would treasure the knowledge of it. And that you would use that knowledge in their lives to make them strong in the faith. Use that knowledge in their lives to help them turn away from worldly philosophies and turn to confident faith in your Son. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name.